Let us pray. Come, wind of God, come, spirit of wisdom. Blow away the chaff and plant the seed that we might all be more fully your people. Amen. Well, we've been talking about stories for the last 2 months. We've talked about fictitious stories, such as the parables, those stories Jesus tells to wake people up and get them to think and act. But we've also looked at some historical narratives. Elizabeth talked to us about the history of marginalized people in the Mennonite tradition. And Melissa talked to us about the history of pacifism. And we'll hear more such stories in the coming weeks. The Bible itself is, well, it's half a storybook. That is, it's about half narratives. And the Bible's always speaking truth to us, both through fiction, like the parables, and through historical accounts of real people and real events. Bible's not a rule book, no matter how it might have been used in your past, although, you know, it does contain commandments. But it's full of examples, good examples, bad examples, and indifferent examples. And even the epistles, which are those letters that make up fully three quarters of the New Testament, even they have a narrative aspect in that those letters are written in response to letters received or reports heard. And we're just listening in on one half of a conversation because we don't have the letters received and we don't know the full extent of the reports heard. And so although there's a lot of theological content in those New Testament letters, it's what we call task theology, theological responses to circumstances, not systematic theology, like you'd study in seminary. Nowhere in the New Testament do we have an exhaustive discussion about exactly what communion is and exactly how we ought to celebrate it. Might have fewer fights in the church if that were the case. So we have this strong, strong narrative component to our scriptures. And the God who chooses to definitively self-reveal in Jesus Christ, whom the author of Hebrews, one of those letters, calls the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, also speaks to us through a book which is replete with narratives. And we each have stories too, as does RMC. And as I said, you'll be hearing more of those stories in the coming weeks. Well, today is my first time preaching here since we entered into a new relationship. And for some unspecified period of time, I'll be serving as your interim pastor. And those of you who have been attending regularly, you know, have probably heard me preach at some point and may have some sense for who I am. But I thought this is a great time while we're doing storytelling for me to tell you some of my story and to tell it against the backdrop of some Bible narratives that have really influenced me. I think I have been hungry for God since childhood. I grew up in a church attending family, but it was really my grandmother's example which inspired me. She was a relative who devoured the Bible, who had regular habits of prayer, and who gave generously to the poor. She also lived only 2 miles away, so I was over there all the time. I was the only granddaughter, and we played games endlessly, so she not only piqued my spiritual curiosity, she made me a very competitive game player, and I spent a lot of time with her until she died in my teen years. The Bible account I most associate with my childhood is the Book of Ruth, that little Old Testament account. You know, I had absorbed the idea, very Protestant idea, that we all ought to read the Bible for ourselves. And I would occasionally, you know, attempt to do that. And what I liked about Ruth was that it was short. The storyline was pretty clear, although I think I missed out on the nuances. And the primary characters were women. I don't recall how that book influenced me, but I do associate it with my childhood. And then came my adolescent years, when, like many teenagers, I seriously considered throwing it all overboard. Seemed like there were a lot of rules to follow and a lot of conventions to observe. And I felt like in my immediate family, I did not see much joy and peace. Rather, faith seemed to be about being respectable rather than a light with the wonder of God. And being intellectually pretentious, or perhaps just intellectually insecure, I started reading philosophy. And I was reading Sartre and Camus. I in no way understood what I was reading, but it felt like this decision. Am I going to go with God, or is this all just ridiculous and I'm not going to waste any time on it? Was far too big a decision just to make casually. Well, to make a long story short, when I was 17, I met a pair of siblings whom I can only describe as filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, they were genuinely and unobnoxiously, that's the remarkable part, delighted about their faith and talked about it easily. Well, one weekend in the fall of my senior year of college, a group of us traveled out to Cornell University. I lived in upstate New York, so it was only a few hours away, to visit one of these siblings. And he arranged for us to sleep on the floor of the local Christian commune, the Love Inn, I-N-N. Well, I'm not sure if that would have thrilled my parents, but it is possible that I downplayed that part of the story. This commune was full of Jesus people. It's 1970, and some of you remember seeing the Jesus people on the cover of Time magazine. It's this movement of the Holy Spirit that starts in California in the 1960s, whereby very unlikely people, and mostly young people, came to a living faith, really sort of shook up traditional churches. Now, I had grown up, as I said, in a church that was beloved to me. It was a Reformed Church of America, think Dutch Presbyterian. It was a very safe place with adults whom I trusted. But, you know, it was not exciting. This was exciting because I was hearing amazing stories about people's experience of God, and there was this palpable joy that I yearned for. And I think God prompted me and me a prayer that weekend, which I prayed, I want to know you the way these people do. And a tangible or a great interior change came about in me. And one manifestation was that was for probably the next year, I couldn't get enough of reading the New Testament. I would come home from school while my parents were still at work. My brother's off at college at this point, and read the New Testament, because I knew they would think I was way too much of a Jesus freak if they saw me doing this. And this is the Bible I was reading. And as you can see, it is completely falling apart and full of, underlined portions. Interestingly enough, and maybe a little unusually, what really captivated me in those years were Paul's letters. And it was Romans 8 that grabbed my heart. Well, I go off to college, I go off to Boston University, and I joined, no one made me do this, I of my own volition, joined a pretty intensely evangelical college group. And certainty, and I think the certainty and the fervor really appealed to me. I was quite an intense young woman. And I got some wonderful gifts out of that time. I have some lifelong friendships and certainly greatly increased my knowledge of the Bible, but there were some downsides. And my joyful, enthusiastic faith that honestly would talk to anyone on the elevator about why I was wearing a Jesus pen, which I can't even imagine doing in the South anyway, it got put in a box and replaced by something steadier and considerably more rigid, and I was awfully certain about an awful lot of things in those days. It's amazing how much less I know now than I did when I was 22. Well, let's fast forward, because you don't actually want to be here all day. I eventually heard the call to ordination, a call somewhat muffled by being a woman in that time period. And while I was serving a church as a seminary intern, you know, just like Emily did for us last year, I wrote a sermon at Christmas time that was a first-person narrative as though Mary was looking back over her life. And I utterly immersed myself in those Mary narratives. And they have stuck with me ever since. And we heard, you know, a small portion of them read. And I expect it's one of the more familiar Bible stories. I am regularly reminded of her words, "I am the Lord's servant. Be it with me, just as you have said." Now here's Mary, a teenager probably, a nice Jewish girl, looking forward to marrying Joseph. I expect she has clear expectations for her life. Her life will be like her mother's. It'll be like her grandmother's. It'll be like the lives of all the women in the village, because, you know, there are no career options here. You got married and you had babies and that was your life. And then Gabriel shows up and turns her world upside down. Now, at the time I wrote that sermon, my life was going swimmingly well. I was happily married. I had two healthy sons. I had financial stability. And I was serving a church as an intern and loving the experience. And, you know, in many ways, all that made sense to me. Because, you know, I had followed the rules. I've always been a rule follower. I had done, you know, the right things. I had endeavored to follow God ever since I was a teenager. And I don't think, I hope at least, I wouldn't have gone so far as to say I deserved all these nice things. But to me, they seemed like the natural consequence of having made good choices and having kept my nose clean. Mary's words, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be with me as you have said," inspired me mostly because I loved her count me in attitude. You know, her willingness to trust God and surrender to God. You know, she wasn't going to miss out on anything that God might do, no matter how odd it sounded. And I wanted to be that sort of person. Well, we're going to fast forward. 10 years later comes the decade from hell. My husband left me. One of my sons stopped speaking to me, a situation that lasted a number of months. Another son got very aggressive form of cancer and spent 2 years in intense treatment. I ushered my small and aging out congregation through closure with all the grief and blame that goes with that. You're not a hero for doing that. I entered a financially challenging interval. I developed celiac disease, and then I developed asthma. It was a terrible decade, and there were times when I would be curled up on my kitchen floor, crying and shouting at God, "How much more can I take? How many more things can go wrong?" And at that point, Mary's story spoke to me in a new way. You know, her story doesn't end with Gabriel's exciting announcement. This Mary, newly pregnant with Jesus, and of course, Jesus is a transliteration from the Greek, she would have heard Yeshua, name him Yeshua, which we would usually call Joshua. Who's Joshua, the great Old Testament? Well, maybe in Mennonite terms, we don't think he's great. I don't know. The Old Testament character who vanquishes Israel's enemies and leads them into the promised land. He's a military hero. And I imagine her eyes are light. What is my son going to grow up to be if he's like Joshua? Is he going to overthrow the Romans and establish a Jewish nation state? Will there be a palace in my future? Will I be the mother of a hero? But Gabriel leaves, and she still has to tell her family and Joseph that she's pregnant. And that whole pregnant virgin story was probably a difficult sell. And God doesn't help her out with that until after she's told them. He sends a message to Joseph in a dream that, yeah, she's right. You should marry her. And then there's that trip to Bethlehem when she's 9 months pregnant, giving birth in an animal shelter, having shepherds, some of the most disreputable people in her culture, show up to greet the baby, and then the flight to Egypt to escape having her baby killed, living as a refugee in another country, and hearing back the reports of how the little boys in her town had all been slaughtered. And I expect there must have been guilt feelings that went with that. You know, we were spared and they weren't, et cetera, et cetera. And eventually we have Mary witnessing the crucifixion, standing at the foot of the cross with all of her dreams about palaces and heroism utterly smashed. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be with me as you have said. You know, when we say that, we acknowledge that we're not in charge of our lives and that we don't always get to choose the shape of our servitude. And Mary hung in there through all that. I mean, there's a point in one of the Gospels where she, you know, wants Jesus to come home and be more conventional, and he doesn't. But she hangs in there, and we find her in Acts 1 with the other disciples and some of Jesus' followers praying, awaiting the empowering of the Holy Spirit, still saying yes to God, even though she's learned that yes can be a costly word. Well, that's just a small piece of my story, and I hope it encourages you to think about your story, your life with God, and to think about what Bible stories have most sustained, inspired, challenged, nagged you over the years. And maybe you consider having a conversation with someone about that. God bless you.